religion or Christ. Most of Jesus' harshest words were not for notorious sinners, but for religious people. And that is a fact, a startling fact, as you read the Gospels. Just to pick a couple of instances, Matthew 15:14, to the religious he says, "Blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a ditch." Or Matthew 23:13, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, and you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." And you want more of that? Well, you can read the whole of Matthew 23. It's pretty stern stuff. It was the religious who didn't accept him. I remember somebody of the same age group as myself, but only came to faith in the last 2 years, and we met together once a fortnight for Bible studies, and we went through the Gospels time and time again. This dear brother said, "I can't believe it. I can't believe it." And he was referring to the Pharisees and the scribes, who, with Jesus standing in front of him, seeing what he did, hearing his words, didn't believe. The religious, you see. It was the religious who were his chief enemies. It wasn't Pontius Pilate and Herod. In fact, those two characters would have had little interest in Jesus otherwise. As we read the Gospels, it seems to be a stark choice faces us: religion or Christ. It's one or the other. And basically, that seems to be pretty much the issue that it boils down to at Colossae, that faces Paul as he writes this letter. And it's an ever-present danger that still confronts us today. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, we looked at earlier verse in the chapter, what a great Saviour we have, and that is all that we need. And if you're a Christian, you're united to him. Even the weakest, newest Christian is united to him in this mysterious spiritual union, this unbreakable, living, intimate union. And the warning comes not to let anybody kidnap us with any kind of Christ plus religion, any kind of religion that tells you Christ is fine, but you need some other thing or person with him. And last week, if you were with us, we saw not just what a great Saviour we have, but what a great salvation we have. The power of God, the power of Christ that work in us, the life-giving power. If you're a believer, you're a new creation, buried with him and raised with him. The power of his death, which has been the means of forgiving all our trespasses and wiping out our debt and disarming our enemies, the devil and his cohorts. And the liberating power of Christ, which we briefly hinted at, which really is what we're exploring tonight. So my first point tonight is to draw our attention to the fact there is a real danger, a real danger. There are three warnings in this chapter, and they're put in pretty strong terms. Chapter 2, verse 8, in the New King James Version, if you have the Church Bible, says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you," though probably a better, more accurate translation there would be that nobody takes you captive, nobody kidnaps you. Beware lest anybody kidnap you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Don't let anyone kidnap you, he says. And then in verse 16 here, don't let anyone judge you. And then in verse 18, again our translation says, let no one cheat you, but a better rendering, a slightly more accurate rendering there would be, don't let anybody disqualify you. So there's these three stark warnings: don't let anyone kidnap you, don't let anyone judge you, don't let anyone disqualify you. And in fact, you could kind of bundle those all up into one and say, be careful, don't lose what you've got. So why does Paul give warnings? Why does anyone give warnings? Why do we give warnings? Because we care. Why are there warnings on cigarette packets? Because the authorities care. If you smoke the things, you'll wreck your health. So they care. Why do you warn your kids about the dangers of going online and getting onto chat rooms and all the like? Because you care. Not because you want to spoil their fun. And Paul is not writing here because he wants to be negative or make things difficult for them. Because he cares. Now, there obviously were specific issues that related to this church at Colossae. But the warnings he gives are general enough that they can be relevant in every generation, including ours today. So what does it boil down to? I think it boils down to what it started with tonight: religion or Christ. If you look briefly at verse 23, which we will get to eventually, there is a phrase there, or a word translated in our version as self-imposed religion. Another translation has self-imposed worship. Another has self-made religion. It's one word, and it's hard to translate it exactly, and there's no single word. J.B. Phillips, in his paraphrase, says self-inspired efforts at worship. A religion, a worship that goes beyond what God has required, God has laid down, something that comes out of the mind of man rather than out of the mouth of God. Religion. And the kind of things that Paul is dealing with at Colossae, they were being presented not just as good, useful things to do, but rather more than that, as essential things to do. You need this to make spiritual progress. As if he's saying, Christ is not enough. Now, I think the danger for us, or for anyone, is at two levels. There is what we could call the visible danger, the obvious, direct danger. But it still merits a warning. Let's take an example from everyday life. You're taking a walk by the seaside along a cliff top. It's blatantly obvious, anybody can see there's a cliff, but there's still a sign that says, beware, cliff edge, don't go too near, or something like that. And you might say, well, we don't need a sign, but we still put a sign there because it's an obvious danger, but... Or a level crossing, or you know, it's pretty obvious that if a train comes along at 125 miles an hour and you're on it, it'll make mincemeat of you and your car. So we put a sign up, even though it's pretty obvious, we still have warnings for the obvious dangers. And when it comes to Christian things and churches, we need to be aware for the obvious dangers, new ideas that come along and fads that crop up and sects that arise. But then there are the less obvious dangers, the invisible dangers. Comes to mind something that happened at Cotsroe Chapel a while back. It was a Victorian barn of a building, and the baptistry was under the floorboards, a sort of stone-built creation with a lead lining. But over a period of time, the floorboards of the church got more and more springy, so you could stand in a certain place and get quite a good trampoline effect. And we decided we'd better get the builders to investigate, and just as well we did, because as underground water had eroded the stonework had collapsed, and there was nothing supporting the baptistry or the floorboards. And so warnings were put up and barricades, because otherwise half the church could have disappeared into a dusty abyss. At any point, an invisible and less obvious danger. And that applies in the spiritual realm. Even mature Christians, those of us who have been Christians many years, can slip unawares into invisible dangers, and the result is usually one of two things. We either lose our joy in the Lord, or we lose our confidence in our faith, or a bit of both. So there's a real danger. My second point, real danger, is religious substitutes. Now, it may be that somebody who's been paying particularly careful attention over the last few weeks will say, oh, hang on, I thought you'd been talking about things which are additions, Christ plus, and people coming along and saying, well, you need to add this to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, my answer to that is quite simply, the moment you begin to add anything else to Christ, simple faith in Christ, the moment you add anything else to it, you change it. The song that we've sung so many times, I was going to choose it again, but I thought we'd better not, In Christ Alone, lovely song, but don't want to do it to death, lovely song, but the moment you add something, In Christ Alone becomes... not in Christ alone, it's something else. It's a substitute, religious substitute. If you want an everyday example, yesterday I decided to touch up the paint in our bedroom in a 10-litre tub of white, brilliant white emulsion paint. We've also got one rather fetching blue-green wall. If I'd put some of the green paint in, or even I'd just used the green paintbrush to use it, I wouldn't have had brilliant white emulsion anymore. I'd have had something else, a substitute. Any good for painting ceilings, unless you like your ceilings pale green. So the moment you start adding things to the Lord Jesus Christ, you have something else, a substitute, a religious substitute. Well, let's look at some of the examples that we can dig out from here. And we'll start by looking at the instructions, the imperatives that he gives. Here's the first one. Find it in verses 16 and 17. Let no one judge you. Let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Now, when he says let no one judge you, he doesn't mean that it's wrong to use your sense of judgment and form balanced, fair evaluations of situations. What he means is don't let anybody condemn you. Don't let anybody intimidate you or bully you or browbeat you, pass judgment on you and condemn you. And it's very quick to see here what is going on, because when he goes on to food and drink and festivals and new moons, he's talking about externals. So these are people who come and they major on externals. External things. Sometimes they major on things that they are forbidding, prohibitions. So food and drink. What you eat, what you drink, questions of food and drink. You mustn't eat this, you mustn't drink that. Prohibitions. Things forbidden. Sometimes they major on things that are required, obligations. Special days, festival days, new moons, Sabbaths, keeping special days. The examples here appear to be drawn from the Old Testament or based on the Old Testament. Incidentally, when he talks about Sabbaths here, he's not cancelling the keeping of the Lord's Day, the fourth commandment. He's not talking about the Sabbath. He's talking about Sabbaths. In other words, special Sabbaths that were designated for this purpose or that purpose or the other purpose. I suppose our modern equivalent would be the church calendar with different days through the year. There may be some value and use in that, but the moment you make that an obligation, you're in deep, deep trouble. Majoring on external things like food and drink and special days and so on. These things, the Bible has a certain amount to say about them, explains that they are matters of conscience, they're not binding, but they are only externals. And the moment you insist on, the moment you try to impose them on yourself or anybody else, it becomes a case of Christ plus. And at that point, it becomes a religious substitute. So if it's Christ plus food, or Christ plus fasting, or Christ plus festivals, whatever it is. Somebody comes and says, unless you eat fish on Fridays, or unless you give up chocolate for Lent, or whatever it is, or at least you fast once a week, or unless you keep these saints' days, or unless you follow the church calendar, then you must be an inferior Christian. You see what it is? It's a religious substitute, majoring on externals, and he says, let no one judge you, let nobody bully you or condemn you. And then, as always, he gives the reason. Verse 17, why is this? These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance, the reality is Christ. These things are shadows. You know what a shadow is, don't you? You have a bright sunny day, and if I stand outside near a wall, you'll see my shadow on the wall. Now, if you were to come along and try and pick up the shadow, you'd very quickly find that you can't do it. Sometimes it's quite a fun game with children, isn't it? They see your shadow there and they'll try and punch you or stand on your head or things. But it's only a shadow. There's no substance to it. And he says these are just shadows. These external things, regulations about food and drink and special days and so on, those that were taken from the Old Testament were shadows that were cast by Christ. Here is Christ standing over time, and here is the light of God's revelation. It shines on him and casts these shadows into the Old Testament. But you've got Christ, you've got the reality. And those that aren't drawn from the Old Testament, well, they've just come out of the mind of man anyway. They're shadows as well. Priests and temples and sanctuaries and rituals. Says, why do you live in the shadow land when you've got the light of the world? And one of the problems with majoring on externals is you're never quite sure whether you've done enough. You're never quite sure whether you've prohibited and barred yourself from enough. And so you lose your joy, because you've got this sense that there always must be more that I have to do to please God, or more things I have to give up to please God. And your joy ebbs away. And your confidence in the Lord ebbs away. Let no one judge you, majoring on externals. But then verses 18 and 19, let no one disqualify you. Let no one disqualify you or cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels, intruding into those things he's not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind, not holding fast to the head, and so on. Now the word that he uses here is an interesting word, and it's a word that relates to an umpire in the games. The umpire who has the right to disqualify someone. So if you follow the Tour de France every summer as they make their way, leg aching up mountains and on sprints and all the rest of it, the umpire has the right to disqualify someone if he were to unfairly impinge another rider, or if he was to get a hand up the mountain by hanging onto a motorbike or something, or take drugs. The umpire can disqualify. Or if the Olympics is your thing, 100 metres relay, somebody beats the gun and the premature stop, disqualified. And that's the word here. Now maybe a thought is running through your mind. Surely if a false teacher comes along, or somebody comes along teaching wrong things, they can't disqualify you from being a Christian, can they? No. The umpire has the right to disqualify, but when it comes to the church, when it comes to Christian things, no one has the right to disqualify you, do they? The point is surely this: these are self-appointed umpires. These are people who want to disqualify other people. People who don't follow the things that I teach, well, I'm disqualifying. That's basically what the sects do, isn't it? The JWs and the Mormons, and I've spoken to some of you I know recently about the Exclusive Brethren. There are groups like that, and all the other Christians, or all the Christians, are kind of disqualified in their view. And Paul says, don't let anyone disqualify you. And it can happen in a more subtle way. Sometimes a Christian, genuine Christian, will come along with some new idea they've got hold of. I can remember an example comes back, although it's 40 years ago. In my mind, it's very vivid still. A bit of a fad going around our university, Christian Union. I think it came from the States somewhere. And the idea, well, I can just see these people grinning from ear to ear. And they're whatever happens, you praise God. Well, that's good. But they said you praise God for it. So even if something terrible happens, you praise God that something terrible happens. And these people went round, and this was their big idea. And if you didn't do that, and if you didn't grin from ear to ear from the moment you got up to the time you went to bed, then you were made to feel a very inferior kind of Christian. I struggled to grin from ear to ear from morning to night, so I felt a very second-rate Christian. Don't let people disqualify you, says Paul. Make you feel so second-rate. God is the umpire. He's the one who qualifies or disqualifies. Back in chapter 1, verse 12, I remind you what we read there. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us. Qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in life. God is the one who qualifies us. No human, no false teacher or anybody else has the right to disqualify us. And what are some of the core hallmarks of these folk? Well, one thing that comes out in verse 18, they major on self-humbling, taking delight in false humility, asceticism, denying yourself comforts, denying yourself healthy pleasures, living like a monk, if you like. And they major on it. Same word crops up in verse 23, false humility. You see, why is it false humility, this kind of, you know, making a big thing about how I must give up this and so on. Well, it's a way of saying to people and saying to God, look how holy I am. Look at all the things I've given up in order to show how devoted I am. It's a kind of false humility. Another thing they do is major on angels. Talks in verse 18 of the worship of angels. Now, there's been some debate about this. Did the folks in the first century actually worship angels? Well, we don't have the evidence to say yes or no. But the moment you see that you even acknowledge that you can pray to an angel, or that you can pray through an angel, and there are people who teach this, that, you know, you can't pray straight to God, you need to the help of an angel or a saint or Mary. The moment you admit that, you are basically worshipping them. Because worship is to God alone. Prayer is to God alone. So the moment you say, well, we need other mediators as well, you are effectively worshipping Mary or the saint or the angel or whoever it is that is coming in between. They major on self-humbling, they major on angels, they major on dreams and visions, intruding into those things which he has seen or not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind. Dreams and visions. There's some debate here as to the right manuscript as whether it should say not seen, in which case he's referring to things which are none of their business anyway and they don't know what they're talking about. Or some manuscripts say the things he has seen. In other words, they're full of the ideas that they've dreamed up, their dreams and their vision, but either way, the answer is the same. They are proud people, full of themselves. I understand that there's a species of frog that can blow itself up. I don't mean dynamite itself, I mean pump itself full of air. So it sees a threat, and it breathes very rapidly and pumps itself up to twice its size with air. But he's still the same frog, it's just full of air. Okay? And he said, these people are puffed up. I think this sort of thing is still around in the 21st century. You know, the kind of person that says, listen to this dream that I had from God last night. Hang on a minute. I think if the Paul was here, he'd say, I want to ask a few questions about that dream. Or, this has certainly been said to me before now, I have a word from the Lord for you. Paul says these things, people majoring on dreams and visions and angels and so on, that they're puffed up, he says. Where do they go wrong? Well, they go wrong, as we're told that in verse 19. Not holding fast to the head. And the head in most versions got a couple of H, because of course the head is Christ. That's where they go wrong. They're not holding fast to Christ. Instead they're taken up with angels. They're taken up with these dreams and visions that they've had. And they're not holding on to him, they're putting other things in between. Let me ask a question to which the answer should be fairly clear. What is the only place where your body can grow and be fed? You don't need to shout out the answer. The only place where your body can grow and be fed is attached to your head. That's what he's saying here. Unless you're attached to the head, you won't grow, you won't be nourished, you won't be fed. He says, not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments grows with an increase which is from God. Let no one disqualify you by majoring on self-humbling or dreams and angels and visions. And then verse 20 to 23, this time he puts it more by way of a question. It boils down to this: why enslave yourselves again? Why enslave yourselves again? Verse 20, if you died with Christ, and he knows that they have, because he's talking to Christians, you've died with Christ, you're united with him in his death, from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. He says, you've been liberated. You've died to the basic principles of the world, those dark demonic powers. So why, as though you're still living in the world, do you submit yourself to all these rules and regulations? These people, they major on rules. Rules, rules, rules. That's the thing. Verse 21, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Rules, rules, rules. And you notice that these rules, verse 22, are all concerned with things which are here today and gone tomorrow. They all concern things which perish with the using. And of course, they are man-made rules. Remember what Jesus said, quoting Isaiah the prophet? Yet another example, what Simon was telling us this morning from Matthew's Gospel, of Scripture being fulfilled. He says, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honour me with their lips. This is Matthew 15, 7, verse 7. But their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Man-made rules. Now friends, that's what the world's religions do. The Muslim has a rule. Eat no pork. Drink no alcohol. The Mormons have a rule. Drink no tea, touch no coffee. Buddhist monks have rules. Do not sleep on soft beds, don't handle money, don't eat after midday, do not wear perfumes. The Roman Catholics have a rule. If you're going to be really devoted, don't marry, go and live in a monastery or a convent. The Jehovah's Witnesses have rules. No blood transfusions. Rules, rules, rules. And who's behind it? Guess who's behind it? 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says, in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and the doctrines of demons, speaking lies, having their consciences seared, forbidding to marry, you see, rules, commanding to abstain from foods, rules, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Rules, rules, rules. The devil is happy to encourage it. Why? Why is the devil happy to encourage it? One reason, because it leads to pride. You see, if you have these rules, and if you manage to keep the rules, wow, I can save myself. I can make myself pleasing to God. And pride is the mother of all sins. And that's why I read about the Pharisee earlier on. He was a religious man going to the temple to pray, very religious, but full of pride. Thank you, God, that I'm not like the other man. And then he goes on to tell God, in case God hasn't noticed, all the things that he does, all the rules he keeps. I fast twice a week, I give tithes, all I possess, and so on. Rules, rules, rules. It fosters pride. And if you think, well, hang on, does this apply to us? Well, it can do. Because even good rules, even well-intentioned rules, we might make rules, you know, I might say, well, okay, I'm going to make a rule. From now on, I'm going to read 3 chapters of the Bible a day. Well, that's a good, well-intentioned rule. But the moment you make a rule, you've got problems. Why have we got a problem? Well, something happens, you're really busy and you don't manage to read your 3 chapters. So the next day you've got 6 to read. And that becomes quite a burden, and maybe you only manage to read 4. And by the end of the week, you're owing about 20 chapters, and you're in a big hole now. What are you going to do? Sit down and mechanically read 20 chapters just to keep a rule? You see what I mean? It's a problem. I remember students, another reminiscence from my student days, I shared a flat with him. Lovely guy. He was a Christian, a medical student, but it got into his head that he needed to tithe his time. So he needed to allocate 2.4 hours a day for his quiet time. Now, as a medical student, he was pretty busy, and most of his time was full anyway, so you can imagine he got in quite a pickle quite quickly, because he was losing time that he needed for his sleep, time that he needed for his work, because he'd got this rule that he must spend 2.4 hours a day in his quiet time. Rules can get us into big problems, especially man-made rules. The Bible is not against self-control. Part of the fruit of the Spirit. But when our man-made rules become something that's necessary, essential, obligatory, we are in trouble. And Paul says, why enslave yourselves again? Majoring on rules. Is there any benefits in majoring on rules? Verse 23 answers this. They have an appearance of wisdom. Of course, we know appearances can be deceptive. They are powerless, he says, to curb the flesh. You know, if you have a problem with lust, if you go and live in a monastery, that won't solve the problem. In fact, it's like putting a cork in a bottle and shaking it up, makes it worse. Mere religion can never save your soul. Mere religion will not help you get to heaven. The rules that men devise do not address the problem, because the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. It's our heart that is the problem. In fact, religion not only is not, in that sense, helpful, it's actually counterproductive, because it encourages pride. It encourages this attitude that I can save myself. And so even those who are mature Christians need to be careful that we don't slip into religious substitutes, majoring on rules and enslaving ourselves all over again. These warnings, you see, are necessary. Don't let anyone judge you. Don't let anyone disqualify you. Don't enslave yourselves again. Be wary of majoring on externals. Be wary of majoring on angels and dreams and visions, majoring on rules. These warnings are necessary, but I don't want to finish on a negative note. Most of what Paul has said in these first 2 chapters has been very positive. So having looked at a real danger, having spent some time analysing religious substitutes, I want to finish by pointing you back to a real Saviour. A real Saviour. Let's go back to chapter 2 and verse 9 and 10, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you, Christian, are complete in him. You have the substance, you have the reality. Why content yourself with shadows when you can walk in his light? So I've really got two things to say to close as we think of our Saviour, a real Saviour. If you have never come to him, if you have never committed yourself to him, put your trust in him, repented of your sin, why don't you come to him tonight? See what his sacrifice on that cross has accomplished. Everything that's needed for you to be saved. Forget religion. Forget self-help. Forget all the religious substitutes that are floating around this world. And do what the other man in the parable did. Not the one who stood there telling God how many rules he'd kept and how good he was, but the one who said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Because that's all that you and I have got to bring to him is our own sinful, unworthy selves. Come to him, the real Saviour. And if you have already put your faith in him, as I know many in this room have, I would say, hold fast to him. Remember the problem in verse 9 was these people are not holding fast to him. Hold fast to him. He is your all in all. He is the altogether lovely one. He is the all-powerful one. If you're faced with a choice between powerless religion and the all-powerful Christ, it's a no-brainer, isn't it? Faith in Christ is not one of the world's religions. You know, here's a whole lineup of religions, now choose this one. We've been set free from religion. Christian brother or sister, walk with him, talk with him, commune with him, trust in him and him alone, not all these extras. Beware of majoring on externals and angels and visions and dreams and rules and so on. Religious substitutes and additions that will rob you of your joy, rob you of your confidence, and cling instead to our lovely at all powerful Saviour. As the song puts it, in Christ alone my hope is found. Religion or Christ, my hope is Christ.